So this morning we continue our study through John, and we're going to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to read at the end of the chapter, although we'll refer to the rest of it. But John 5, 39 to 47. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew you can grab, and you can turn to page 1064. Page 1064. And there you will find John 5, 39 to 47. So John chapter 5, beginning with verse 39. The Word of God says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you have believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Amen. I'm sure you've heard the phrase cherry picking. Cherry picking has a variety of different meanings. One of them comes from sports. This is what we did in basketball at times when we would stay down at one end of the court while our team went down to the other end of the court. And when they got the rebound, we would still be down there. And so they would throw the ball down there and we would get the easy layup. I loved cherry picking when I played basketball because that was really easy because you don't have to go back on defense. So you have cherry picking in different sports. Another definition of cherry picking is where you're building a case for something and you're trying to kind of get data and arguments to support your case, okay? So you choose those things, but you ignore the other arguments and the rest of the data and the other arguments that could prove the other position. For example, a teenager who says to his parents or her parents, "I'm always doing all the chores around here." Now, they are ignoring the fact that their siblings are also doing other things, not to mention their parents. They are cherry-picking evidence to say, "I'm doing all the work around here," selectively choosing what they want to be heard. The third way that we can refer to cherry-picking is picking the favored or best thing, selecting out what you think is best and then leaving out that which is less desirable. This is like eating a meal of meat and potatoes, and you leave out the lima beans and the Brussels sprouts. You can tell what I don't like, right? So you pick the best thing, or in a dessert, you pick out the things of the dessert that you really like. You selectively choose the best thing, and then you leave out the less desirable, which is apparently where this idea of cherry picking came from, because in cherries, apparently, some ripe sooner than others. And so you pick the best, and you leave the less desirable for later. Now, what this has to do with the sermon this morning is that we could be seen in preaching this series like we're cherry picking. In other words, it could look like we're picking out the stories of encountering Jesus that have happy endings, that come up with wonderful results. For example, we talked about Andrew, John, Philip, Peter, and Nathaniel who came to follow Jesus. That was a wonderful result. Then we had Nicodemus, that man who came and heard about being born again. Later at the burial of Jesus, brings spices to anoint his body, seems to believe in Jesus. That's a happy ending. And then last week, Pastor Daniel talked to us about the Samaritan woman who came to follow Jesus. And then apparently most of the village did as well. That's a wonderful, happy ending. But it could seem like we're cherry picking and leaving out encounters with Jesus that aren't such happy endings. As we come to our study today with Jesus is encountering others, I want you to know that we're not cherry picking. We're not excluding the fact that there are some who came to Jesus with less than desirable outcomes. Today we have an encounter with Jesus where the result is not only less than desirable, but is really disastrous because they reject Jesus. We're going to focus on this encounter today that has a very key phrase that I want you to notice in it. If you look at verse 40, here's the key phrase I want you to key in on this morning. Jesus says in verse 40, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Today we have an encounter with Jesus when people come to him, but they are unwilling to believe in him. This morning I want to talk about the unwillingness and where does that come from and how can the unwillingness to come to Christ be overcome? And finally, what can we as those who have come, who have believed, what can we say to those who are unwilling, it seems, to come to Jesus? That's a lot to cover this morning. So let's begin by giving you the context of this text, the context of this specific text, beginning in verses 1 to 15. Jesus goes about healing a man. In John 5, he is in Jerusalem. He goes to a pool near the temple called Bethesda. And it says that there are a multitude of sick, blind, lame, and withered people there looking for healing. The healing they believed would come when an angel would come and stir up the waters, and if you got there first, you would be healed. Now, that is not actually contained in the original text in verses 3 to 4. It was added later, but it's implied by what we see happening next when Jesus actually heals a specific man. In verse 5, he sees a man who is ill for 38 years. It's a long time. In fact, the lifetime, the life expectancy at that time was 38 years. So apparently, all of his life, he has been lamed up in some way, lying on a pallet, and he cannot get down to the water. So in verse 6, Jesus asks him the interesting question, do you wish to get well? Now notice that word wish there is the word for willing, the word for willing. And we'll come back to that later. Are you willing, do you wish to get well? And the answer is implied. Of course I do, but it's also implied in the way he answers in verse 7. He says, I want to get there. I want to be healed, but there's nobody to carry me down when the water is stirred, referring to this idea of the angel doing that. And I can't get there and I cannot get healed. So what does Jesus do in verse 8 and 9 is he heals him. And I love this. Immediately he tells him, get up, verse 8, pick up your pallet or your stretcher and walk. These are imperative commands. Do it, do it, do it. Pick it up, walk, carry your stretcher. It's an amazing miracle, isn't it? And I wish we could kind of get a sense of how wonderful that is. And in verse 9, it says, immediately the man became well. He's healed. Now, what is also important in verse 9 here, notice the day that this happens. It's really critical. At the end of verse 9, it says that the day he was healed was on the day of the Sabbath. Okay, this has to do a lot with the people's willingness here later on to believe in Jesus. Okay, so it's the Sabbath day that he is healed. The Sabbath is the Jewish day of worship, which is Saturday. And it was a day that God said to rest. Remember, the word Shabbat or Sabbath comes from the word meaning to cease. And it goes back to the Ten Commandments when God says on the seventh day, mankind should rest. You should cease from working. Now, the Jewish leaders, of course, had to define what working was all about. And so they see this man carrying his stretcher. Now, they have to know this guy has been healed of this lameness all these years. He's carrying a stretcher. That should give him a hint, right? And instead of saying, yay, you're healed, instead of that, they say, you are carrying something on the Sabbath. And in the Jewish laws, it says that is equated with work because you are carrying a burden. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how the Jewish leaders added all kinds of laws to the Old Testament. The Pharisees defined what work was all about. At that time, the Jewish leaders had 39 categories, 39 categories of things you were forbidden to do and carry on the Sabbath, burdens. And one of those was you can't carry a stretcher. That's prohibited. So they're all angry at Jesus doing, quote, work on the Sabbath. So they question the man, who told you to carry this? The man doesn't know. Later on, Jesus finds the man and reveals himself to him as the Christ. And he goes on to tell the Jewish leaders. Which brings us to verse 16 and the encounter of Jesus with the religious leaders. The encounter of Jesus with the religious leaders. Because now, beginning in verse 16, they go after Jesus specifically for breaking the Sabbath law. Verse 16 says they were persecuting Jesus because, again, he's breaking the Sabbath law. And so they meet up with Jesus in verse 17. Now notice Jesus speaks to them and says, "My Father is working," showing the real idea of what work can be done because it's God's work. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now notice Jesus uses the pronoun "my Father," not "our Father" as the Jews would use, but he says, "My Father is working," which again equates him, as he does so often, with being God, okay? Jesus, you see, doesn't go about making himself God. He reveals himself to be equal to God. And in verse 18, now they seek to kill him, not because of the Sabbath, but because he makes himself equal with God. This begins an 18-month period that leads up to the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, because now they are out to kill Jesus. And in the rest of John 5, Jesus responds and adds to his claim to be God. He confirms the fact, "I am," saying, "I am God who has taken on humanity." Beginning in verse 19 all the way to verse 31, Jesus gives them evidence that connects him to being God. He first of all states his equality with God. He tells them that he is God as the giver of life. He tells them that he is God as the final judge. He tells them that he determines the eternal destiny of humanity. He tells them that he will raise people from the dead. And finally, he says his equality with the Father is because he is always doing the Father's will. He gives them evidence of the fact, "I am God." Then in verse 32 to the end of the chapter, he also adds witnesses, if you will, who say, "I am God," that they believed in me as they saw me coming as the Messiah. He calls the witness of God the Father. He calls the witness of John the Baptist. He calls the witness of his signs and miracles that he's just done. He calls into their mind the scriptures that have been written about him. And then he finally calls the witness of Moses, he says, who wrote about me, projected and prophesied about my coming. So that's a lot of scripture there, but putting it all together, Jesus is presenting his case in order for them to respond. Basically, he's saying, "This is the evidence of who I am, and what will you do with the evidence?" Now remember, John wrote this whole gospel for the purpose of getting people to believe in Jesus. Remember, John 20:31 says, "The things I've written to you," John says, "are so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So all of this is being done by Jesus to get people to hear the truth so that they might believe in him. Which takes us back to verse 40 in our key phrase. Again, verse 40, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus is saying, "I want you to come to me to believe in me and have life." Earlier on in verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who has sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." He wants them to have that life. In verse 34, he said, "I say these things to you that you might be saved." I want you to believe, and later on we would understand that to believe in Jesus as the Christ who took on humanity, never diminished his deity, died on the cross for our sins, rose again, lives today, that we may have a relationship with him. Jesus is saying, "I want you to believe, and I've given you all this evidence, and I've told you all these things so that they can believe." But the issue is not, can you? But will you? Will you? My father was a teacher, and as such, he was a stickler on using the English language. If he was around and somebody asked me, Greg, how are you doing? I would often answer, I am good. And immediately, you English teachers would know, he said, that is incorrect, Greg. You should say, I am well, not I am good. He also, whenever I would ask him to open up a jar or something, I said, Dad, can you do this? And he would chuckle and say, of course I can. The issue is not can I. The proper way to talk about this is will I, okay? Will I do it for you? And so he corrected that. He thought it was funny. I didn't, but the issue is not can you, but are you willing to do it? Now, in verse 40, the word willing here, the phrase literally says, and not you will come to me. It kind of sounds like the way Yoda would say it, and not you will come to me, okay? We translate not you will with the phrase unwilling. The NIV says you refuse. Others translate this, you do not want to. You don't want to. You don't will to. You don't desire to. Now, this goes back to verse 6. Remember, Jesus asked the man, are you willing? Do you wish to be made well? He asked them, do you want to be healed? And so in contrast, he's asking the religious leaders, do you want to believe? Do you want to come to me? Are you willing, in a sense, to come to me? And they are saying, no. This is not the first time Jesus will identify this problem. Remember the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. It says the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, can be compared to a king who is the Lord, who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling, same word used here in verse 40, they were unwilling to come, which is a story about the Jewish people not being willing again to believe in Jesus. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus stood before Jerusalem and said this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Listen, and you were unwilling. Same word that is used here in verse 40. Even in the Old Testament, we have the same thing. God says in Isaiah 30:15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, he has said to you, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you are or were not willing. You were not willing. And all of this, again, points out in this encounter with Jesus that for the religious leaders, the question and the issue is not we can't come to Jesus. The issue is we won't come to Jesus. The issue is not being confused about who he is, but so much of being refusing to believe in him. They deliberately disbelieve Jesus. And by the way, as a side note, in 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul talks about what God as the Savior wants. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word translated desire there is the word here in verse 40 for willing. Who wills all men to be saved. He's willing for men to be saved. The issue here is not, is God willing for people to come, but the response of people to the invitation to come. Which leads to the three questions I want to look at as we finish up this morning. Again, I want to be honest here, not cherry picking in terms of the responses of people that don't end well. First question. Where does the unwillingness to come to Jesus come from? Where does this unwillingness to come from? It comes from our sin nature fueled by Satan's work. Comes from our sin nature fueled by Satan's work. In Romans 3, Paul says, what then? Are the Jewish people better than us? Not at all. For all have already been charged, both Jew and Greeks, that we are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Then he concludes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, we are unwilling to come to Christ because we are prisoners of our sin nature that does not desire God, seek God, or want God. This is not an issue of those Jewish leaders way back then. This is the issue for all of humanity today. It means that we love our sin. John 3:19, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." We not only are in sin, born in sin, have sin, but we love the sin. And then we also see that Satan comes along and helps us love that sin, because 2 Corinthians 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not believe and see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the image of God." So Satan comes along and adds to this whole nature of ours, and he blinds us to the truth of God and coming to understand our sin, which leads to the fact that we begin to deny that we even have sin, which leads to the question, why do I need Jesus then? I have all I need. I remember years ago, I had a neighbor that I talked about, and I talked about the fact that we're all sinners. He says, "Well, I don't think that's true." He says, "Look at my life. Everything's great in my life. I've got a great wife. I've got a great kid. I've got a great house. I've got a great job. I've got a great dog. Why do I need Jesus? Plus, I'm a really good person." And I tried to explain to him, well, you know, it's sort of like having cancer. You go to the doctor, and he examines you. You feel great. But when they do all the tests, they discover that you've got cancer. You say, "Well, I feel great." And he says, "I don't care if you feel great or not. The tests show that you have it. It has not manifested itself in every way it could, but you still have the disease." Our unwillingness comes from the fact we deny Jesus because of our sin nature, because of Satan blinding our eyes, and because we've bought into the fact we think we're great people. And from that, the second unwillingness comes from pride in self. It follows from this that we have pride in ourselves. To not only reject the fact that we're sinners, but to replace God with ourselves. Jesus speaks to this in verse 50 or 44. If you look at verse 44, he said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" He says, you seek glory from yourself and from everybody else to tell you you're okay. You basically say, "I'm good. I don't need Jesus. I have all I need in myself. I'm in control. I am the master of my own destiny. I am the center of my universe. I should be exalted." Now, we may not say that out loud, but that's how we live our lives. Out of pride, we're unwilling to say, "I need Jesus." As one person said, our bondage to self needs freedom only Christ can bring. Third, our unwillingness to come comes from rejection of evidence. Rejection of evidence. And this is amazing to me. These religious leaders saw the miracles, the signs of Jesus that they knew only God could do. But they were unwilling to see those miracles as proving who Jesus was. I'm sure you've had what I've had. People come to you and say, "If I could just see a miracle." Have you heard this from people? "If I could just see a miracle, or if Jesus appears to me in person, then I will believe. If I get a miracle, I will believe in God." I knew a guy in high school, had a brain tumor, said he would believe in God if he got healed of his brain tumor. And lo and behold, as we prayed for him and many others, he was healed. Amazing. But as far as I know, he never turned to God. See, people accept the gift, but they reject the giver. Even with miracles, people don't believe. And we wonder, maybe they would. But Jesus said in John 16:31, he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." The miracle will not convince them. They had the miracles. They had the signs. They had the evidence that Jesus spoke of in verse 39 from the scriptures, but they were unwilling to see him from the scriptures as the Messiah. They had the witnesses of Moses and John the Baptist. Today we have a field of study called apologetics. Apologetics is the field that specializes in evidences to support who Jesus is. It gives people reasons to believe. And I've given people books on apologetics, books that I think this will convince you. These are great arguments. And yet they still reject Jesus out of an unwillingness to believe. Fourth, the unwillingness of people to come to Christ, I believe, is also because of a pluralistic culture that we live in. A pluralistic culture. It is a culture that argues that it's very narrow to see Jesus as the only way to salvation in God. Surely there must be all roads that lead to heaven. Surely there must be other ways to God. You cannot be exclusive in Jesus as the only way. And yet I often tell people, I didn't say that. Jesus did. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The pluralistic culture argues against that, but Jesus says, I am the way. And this is not in your notes, but you can add this. A final unwillingness comes from fear of rejection. Fear of rejection. People are unwilling to believe in Jesus because they might get rejected by friends and families, etc. They might lose friends or promotions or positions or respect. So they're unwilling to count the cost. In John 12, 43, John says of the religious leaders, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, you could probably add a whole bunch of other reasons people are unwilling to come to Jesus, but those are some of the reasons rooted in our sin nature. So the second question is, if that is what people kind of end up saying, how can unwillingness be overcome? How can we get past the unwillingness? First and foremost, it must be through the work of God. It must be through the work of God. God has to take a heart of rejection and replace it with a heart of belief. God, the Holy Spirit, has to convince us of our sin nature, our rebellion against God, our lostness, and by His work as God, He must bring us to faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 simply says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God calls us, God draws us, God enables us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. As a friend of mine appropriately prays, Lord, you make me willing to be willing. God must rescue us. We cannot rescue ourselves. But the second way we can become willing is not only through the work of God, but with that is through faith. Through faith. Faith is not a blind leap into nothingness, but faith considers the evidence, seeks and weighs the truth, and concludes what Peter says in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To come and see in faith, Jesus is who He says He is. God overcomes the unwillingness. But the final question is this. As God overcomes the unwillingness, what is our role as those who believe to the unwilling around us? What is our role with the unwilling around us? I think there's several things we can do. One is properly view them. Properly view those who are unwilling. When Jesus saw Nicodemus, He saw someone seeking God. He saw a receptive heart, and He was a religious leader just like these guys. But here He sees a heart that is not receptive. They don't want to come to Jesus. Again, verse 40, they are unwilling. They refuse to come. So for us as Christians, then, we need discernment in how to view people. We can't know the heart. We can only read the actions and attitudes that we see. And so we must ask ourselves in discernment, is this person rejecting Jesus out of hand, or are they looking for evidence, honest dialogue, someone to explain Christianity. There's no doubt, like in my family and your family, there are some who honestly, in my circle of family and friends, who just simply outright are hostile to the gospel. They want nothing to do with hearing about Jesus. Others, I believe, are still searching, are still in dialogue. And so we need discernment. It's critical to remember that those without Jesus are not the true enemy. They are the victims of the enemy, aren't they? They're the victim of the enemy of our souls, and just like we were in coming to Christ. Let the Holy Spirit help us discern if the resistance is simply stubborn unwillingness, or is there hope beyond initial resistance? Second, our role for the unwilling is to pray for them. It's to pray for them. Now, I know that kind of sounds trite, but how much do we really pray for others to come to Christ? And if it's the work of God, how much do we really believe that nothing is impossible with God, including bringing that person, unlikely to come to Christ person in my life, to Jesus? That family member, that coworker, that neighbor, fellow student, God can do that. I pray for that. Third, our role to the unwilling is proclaim truth to them. Proclaim truth to them. Jesus told the religious leaders the truth about himself, and he rooted it in scripture they revered. He gave a defense as we are to give a defense of our faith. We should give reasons we believe. We should tell people our testimonies. We should be honest with people that the scripture says if you reject Christ, there's judgment. That's going to happen. That's an honest truth. But we do so not by beating people over the head with a Bible, nor making them, mocking them in unbelief, nor being dismissive of honest and even hard questions, nor being sarcastic or gleeful that God's going to get you if you don't come to Jesus. But rather what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet, he says, with gentleness and reverence. Our role is to proclaim the truth in the spirit of love. And finally, I think our role to the unwilling is to put aside expectations of you saving people. To put aside expectations of you and me saving people. Now notice, I'm not saying you put aside the desire for them to come to Christ. That's the heart of Jesus. But rather knowing that as much as God desires for people to come to him, ultimately, in God's economy, we must rest in God's work without the guilt that I didn't make it happen. You know, somehow I get the feeling that we think, if I'm just charming enough, if I'm just persuasive enough, if I have all my apologetic arguments down pat, surely they will come and believe in Jesus. And beloved, God can make that happen. God can make people willing. He can use us. He can work despite us. Ultimately, we realize that our role again is to be faithful, to share Jesus and leave the results in God's hands. I don't want to go through this series cherry-picking encounters with Jesus where it all ends up rosy. But in the interest of self-disclosure, there are people that Jesus encountered who did not believe, as it will be with us, unwilling to come. But let me leave you with this one thought. Please don't lose hope for people. Please don't lose hope. Because God, in his grace, his mercy, his amazing power, can take anyone from I won't to I can to I will. God does that by his grace. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much that as you go through and teach us your word, you do so with clarity to what you're asking of us. to share that good news of Christ and to make us willing to come. God, we know the miracle of your grace. We know the miracle of your mercy. We know the miracle of your salvation. God, encourage us to have hope, to believe even the strongest case of unwillingness can be broken down by you, because nothing is impossible with you. God, encourage us today as a church family to keep on preaching the truth, to keep on living it, so that people will come to where you brought us by grace to see Jesus, the wonderful Savior. Lord, give us hope and give us the right perspective in Jesus' name. Amen.